Good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning we're going to embark on a little run through Proverbs in our summer series on wisdom from God. So if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you open them to Proverbs chapter 1. Because the best place to look at a Proverbs study is to start at the beginning. Proverbs 1. We're just going to look at the first seven verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray. Father, as we embark on this study of the wisdom of God, we need your help. We need your help because only you have the wisdom of God, and we are not God. So be with us and draw near, be merciful to us, that we might learn the art of living skillfully God's way in God's world, I pray. Amen. So Proverbs has been called by some the orphan book of the Bible. It's not often viewed as a book indispensable to Christian life and growth. Like, when's the last time you heard an extended sermon series on the book of Proverbs? And this one will not be, let me tell you. We're just going to give you a little sampler. Proverbs is kind of weirdly poetic, mysterious, and obvious all at the same time. Add to that that our culture really isn't into wisdom. We have access to information. We got data, we got a host of experts and influencers, and we can pick and choose our own journey. We can find our own wisdom. And yet, in the midst of this glut of information, not too many of us would say that we are living in a society, a world awash with wisdom. People abounding in the capacity for blessing those around them and creating a flourishing society. Instead, we see evidences of alarming collapse in the fabric of society, the ongoing erosion of marriage and the family, loss of confidence in the government and its institutions of justice and law, a stunning lack of common sense in social policies, and we see fraying communities with the new and rising, visible rise of the homeless and the broken. So perhaps the book of Proverbs really is more relevant than ever. Don showed us in Job 28 what is communicated throughout Scripture, and that is that wisdom is something incredibly rare. It is of incalculable worth, but on the other hand, it is incredibly rare. It's essentially unavailable to the average human, the natural human. That ultimately it's only possessed by one person, and that's God himself. Scripture begins with and continues throughout with the assumption that humans are naturally impoverished when it comes to wisdom. That it just doesn't come naturally to us. Further, the Bible presents this rather unflattering claim that in our natural states, we don't even welcome wisdom. we're more disposed to accept what we've already kind of been predisposed to. You ever heard of that bias confirmation idea? When I was a kid, I distinctly remember my dad sitting me down once and directing me to read a proverb, a chapter of the Proverbs, every day. Every day. And I distinctly remember also that this encouragement followed a series of missteps that led to some very severe parental discipline. And that this encouragement was connected to that. Now, I very often didn't make connections as a young guy, but I was sobered by the reality, by the fact that I realized my mom and dad really didn't think wisdom was natural to little Bobby. So I saw the connection. And here a proverb springs to mind that was quoted to me more often than I care to admit. Do you know what it is? And? And when he is old? Well, no, it's this. It's, you've got the first part of it. I kind of confused you. I misled you. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Now, notice it was Greg, and he's kind of gray like me, who quoted that. I didn't notice any of you young people quoting that. So that tells you how absent a culture of Proverbs wisdom is to us. It's something you would have heard if you're 60-some years old, but it's much less likely you'd hear that now. So as part of our summer series on wisdom literature, we're going to do a Proverbs sampler. So just a sampler over the next few weeks. And our goal is to open the book of Proverbs and whet your appetite for a look at the Proverbs and give us some basic skills in using the Proverbs that will hopefully motivate us afresh in a pursuit of God's wisdom. So just a couple things to note about Proverbs, and then we're going to get right into it. First of all, Proverbs is broken up into three big parts. And I didn't know this until I started this study. The first part is chapter 1 to chapter 9. It's a series of extended discourses in which we've got a father speaking to a son, 10 father-son kind of chats, and there's four lady wisdoms speaking there in an extended way. And it's really intended to provide a frame and a bit of a primer, a bit of a set of skills for looking at 10 to 29, which is the next major section, which has hundreds of proverbs, 800 and some all told. But there are all these little discrete things about wisdom and folly. And then it concludes with a couple more extended discourses, one by by Agur, and then one by King Lemuel. And then it concludes with this woman who personifies wisdom in the totality of her life, which is a really cool way to conclude the book. So, let's begin at the beginning here, verse 1. So what does it say, verse 1? The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Okay? So the first thing is, this is a book of Proverbs. It's a book of Proverbs. And the author of this book of Proverbs is Solomon. Solomon is identified as the author of most of the Proverbs of this book. His wisdom and his extensive knowledge is attested in 1 Kings 4, where it says, Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East. That's Mesopotamia. And greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, Darda, the sons of Maol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. So this also could be called Solomon's greatest hits. Woo! Okay. Spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles, fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So two things are noteworthy in verse 1. First of all, this is the book of Proverbs. Now, if you're going to handle Proverbs correctly, you have to understand what Proverbs are not and what they are. They are not law. They're not thou shalt not. They're not prophecy where thus saith the Lord and this is what happens. They're not promises. They're not promises. Proverbs focuses on the general rules, the probability of how life results when we live either God's way or our own way. So Proverbs is really the accumulated wisdom of God's people down through the generations revealed to them by God. So here's a short definition. Proverbs, a proverb is an aphorism. Got her? I used that with my young adults when we did our summer series last summer on Proverbs, and they said, that's not helpful. So let's say that an aphorism is a short, pithy statement, and it's usually consisting of two parallel lines contrasting the righteous with the wicked. So it's moral laden. It's got something to tell you you ought to do or ought not to do, and it's always instructional. It's trying to guide and discipline and kind of direct you in your development of character. So here's an example. You know, Proverbs 10, verse 1. A wise son brings joy to his father. Bring joy to your father? You're a wise son, apparently. But a foolish son brings grief to his mother. Or Proverbs 12, verse 15, which goes, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. So we have to be careful to use the Proverbs properly, skillfully, as they're intended. In fact, Proverbs 26 warns us about misusing Proverbs with this rather apt statement. Now notice this is a two-phrase thing too, but it's not contrasting. It's not what we call antithetical parallelism. Okay, it's more a metaphor. And it says this. Where is it here? Like a lame man's legs that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. So you can misuse proverbs. And so that's why we have this first 9 chapters, which is what we're going to focus on mostly in the next few weeks. So we have to learn how to use proverbs skillfully. So we're looking at a book of Proverbs, not something else. And secondly, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon. So this should impress us and also warn us. The Bible says that Solomon was the wisest man ever. Ever. In 1 Kings 3, God said to Solomon, I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. So, we should recognize in this book of Proverbs not merely smart stuff from old dudes, okay? Or good advice. I'll think about that. But God's invitation to learn true wisdom from those to whom he has revealed it. So we need to adjust our posture as we approach the Proverbs. But here's something truly sobering, and here's where the warning is, folks. Solomon began his rule exercising this divine gift of wisdom, yet he ended his life in destructive folly as he was led astray by the very things that God warned kings to avoid, too many horses, too many women, wives, and too much wealth. He struck out on all three. So it's possible to have wisdom within your grasp, at your fingertips. That's important for us. It's possible to have wisdom at your fingertips and miss it entirely. And there's the warning. So we have the author of Proverbs, Solomon. Next, we have the purpose of Proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. So the purpose of Proverbs, as the NIV puts it, is for attaining wisdom. Now, the next six verses, verses 2-6 actually, give us a series of synonymous phrases and words that make it clear that this wisdom thing is a big, full-orbed, multifaceted thing that has progression and development built into it. This is not just a kind of a get started and here's a couple things, okay? It's intended to progress from the simple to the sophisticated, requiring a lifetime of devotion to acquire. And so we have wisdom, first of all, linked to instruction in the ESV, or discipline in the NIV. And the whole idea there is that it implies that wisdom is hard won through discipline and training and testing. It doesn't come easy, that transformation. The second is this coupling of understanding and insight that is connected to this idea of making a discerning choice between moral options and practical options, between the good and the bad, as well as between practically the hazardous and the well-advised. So that calls for making judgment calls. Third, there's instruction in wise dealing, ESV, or acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, which is talking about practical good sense, about how to live life that results in good deeds, that whole thing of doing what is right, fair, and just. And then fourth, there's prudence and discretion, which is really about shrewdness. And that word prudence or shrewdness is the same one that describes the serpent in Genesis 3, only here it's got the positive spin there, not so positive, right? But the idea is, you know how the world works, okay? And you have the capacity to formulate a plan. So this conveys that the wise person knows how to conduct their affairs, and he knows how the world works, and he acts with a shrewd awareness of these realities. And finally, knowledge and learning. And the former implies a true knowledge about God himself, and the latter is really talking about adding to a body of truth that you've come to trust, and you just add another piece of that, and you are developing this proven kind of foundation on which you build your life and you've learned to trust. So here's the point. Wisdom isn't just about knowing a lot of stuff or getting more information, as the Bible puts it. Biblical wisdom is skill and applied knowledge. The same word is used of Bezalel in the book of Exodus and Numbers, where it says that God gifted this man with wisdom. It's that kind of wisdom. It's the wisdom of a craftsman, a person who knows how to artfully deal with life and craft a edifice of productivity and of flourishing in the context of their family, their home, and the totality of their life. It's a really practical idea, okay? So it has an impact on the moral, the relational, the social, and the public, as well as our vocational lives, all built on a reverence for God and a submission to his way and the way he made the world. So to learn wisdom, here it is to learn how to live along the grain of the world as God made it. to live skillfully as God means us to. So we're working with the natural law of God in our world, if you like, as well as the moral and revealed will of God, not against it, not finding ourselves always crashing into life and it bruising and destroying us, or us conversely bruising and destroying those around us. So a word about Proverbs now, and it's called Pursue Wisdom. Okay? As we look at this, there's a certain density and seriousness to which we are called. In this pursuit of wisdom, let me give you a news flash. Okay, are you ready? We don't naturally seek wisdom. Rather, we tend to undervalue it. Perhaps you can identify that this is the case in most of life. Somebody comes to us and wants to speak into our lives, and our ears get red. We start to feel hot and we're in defensive mode. It's just instinctive, isn't it? So we don't naturally think this. Even in Christian circles, brother and sister, let me share with you something that I've discovered is very true about myself. And that is that even in Christian circles, even in the church, we don't really seek wisdom. It's not our preset. Perhaps you've noticed when someone at a Bible study gives advice against X and says, I don't think that's very wise and here's why, or urges course or action X, they get pushback, and this is quite common. The natural response is, there's nothing strictly wrong with that. The Bible doesn't command this. Or, more commonly, we have to be careful about being legalistic. But here's the point of Proverbs and the pursuit of wisdom. There's a world of difference between someone who lives wisely and skillfully in the full diversity of God's world and someone who sees life as a kind of featureless, vague expanse and sees God's commands as this narrow band where God speaks. And otherwise, in Rocky Mountain House in 2026, like, who's to know? I mean, what does the Bible have to say explicitly about the perils of social media? Or about gambling? Or about video gaming your brains out? Or smoking pot? Well, nothing explicitly. But there is a world of instruction and wisdom in the Word of God that if you're prepared to take that posture of believing that wisdom is not native to me, will change it and will make us open to hear. As Derek Kidner puts it in his classic commentary on Proverbs, there is a supposed child's prayer that goes something like this. Make the bad people good and the good people nice. And it makes this point that there are details of character small enough to escape the mesh of the law, thou shalt not, and also miss the pronouncements of the prophets, and yet they are decisive in personal dealings. Proverbs moves in this realm, asking what a person is like to live with, or to employ, how a person manages his affairs, his time, himself. This good lady, for instance, does she talk too much? That cheerful soul, is he bearable in the early morning? And this friend who is always dropping in, here's some advice for him. Or for that rather aimless lad, how should he be guided to genuine usefulness? Those are big pieces of life, aren't they? So Proverbs gives God-revealed wisdom about how to live skillfully, artfully, and wisely. In the cut and thrust of daily life, the big rocks and the nitty-gritty details. Now we move on to audience. So let's look at the audience. Who is this book for? Well, it says to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. So, the audience of Proverbs is the beginner and the advanced. It's a whole curriculum, if you like. It's a master class. The beginner, the simple, is a Hebrew word which is not really very flattering. It's from the Hebrew meaning open, spacious, or wide. That means this person is like wide open, okay? And the idea here is that they're gullible, they're without moral direction, and then they can just basically be steered around. They are without moral direction. Then there's the young, which is just simply the newbie. Then there's the advanced, the wise, and the discerning. So the broad range of the audience hits at the purpose of the book. There's good evidence that Proverbs was actually composed as a complete curriculum for young men entering the royal court, especially those of the nobility and the royal family, from young novices all the way up to senior court officials. And this purpose is implied in several places throughout the book, but I'll just give you two. If you look at Proverbs 1, 8, and 9, look how it goes there. It's just right after our little section here. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." So the context is the royal household. It then proceeds in verse 10 with the first of the my son discourses. There's 10 of them, and here's the first one. And it says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." And then it goes on, and Carson read it this morning. You know, if guys come along and say, "Hey, let's mug people, let's waylay people, you think, "Oh man, this is kind of obvious." And that's exactly the point. It's sort of like this. "Hey, son, don't hang around with bad kids." Now, are you prepared to say that to your kids? "That guy, he's not good for you." Or is that too judgmental? If we can't say that, we are not guiding our children. You should not be afraid to say, "Nope, not him. No good for you." Okay? And that's what he starts off with. Very simple. And then at the conclusion of the book, chapter 30, the subject of instruction is not the prince, the young prince in the household anymore. The subject of instruction is a king. And this time it's not father speaking to son. It's mother speaking to the king. And in chapter 31, we have this. "The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him." And this is really sweet, really. But you can just see the passion in this woman of wisdom. "Oh, my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women." Young man, hello. "Do not spend your strength on wisdom," excuse me, not wisdom, "with women, your vigor on those who ruin kings." Then she goes on and says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights." So the book of Proverbs is not merely a book of kind of like stuff for immature kids like little Bobby when he was 9 and 10 and impulsive and way too much energy and far too little self-control. But it's for all of us, the young and the old, the novice and the masterful. It's got a whole program there. It has something for everyone who wishes to learn how to live skillfully and navigate God's world as he made it. So then we come to the theme of Proverbs, the theme, and here it is, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Two contrasting ways to live are presented, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. So this is a theme of Proverbs. It's the theme, actually, of all wisdom literature, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. Notice there's no third way presented. These are really the only two options. Again, Derek Kidner puts it this way. This central theme offers a key to life, he says. The samples of behavior which Proverbs holds up to view are all assessed by one criterion, which could be summed up in the question, is this folly? Or is this wisdom? Look at every course of action, everything you want to pursue, everything you're putting your time and energy in, you can ask the question, is this folly or is this wisdom? Proverbs holds up to view this criteria, and it can be a unifying approach to all of life. You can apply that question to every part of your life, the big rocks and all the gritty detail. So let's take a moment to unpack these two ways of life so that the heart of the difference is clear to us and we'll be able to personally benefit from having a unified approach to the totality of life and be able to ask the question, is this the way of wisdom or the way of folly? First of all, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So let's take a look at that, the way of the fear of the Lord. Now, I got to tell you, if you're like me, all moderns are preset against the idea of the fear of the Lord. Okay? So you might think you're not, but you are. Okay? And here's why. It's because of the culture of which we're a part. We are a part of a political social culture which has elevated democracy, rule of the people, and individual rights. Partly it's that, and partly it's our innate hostility to authority, whether it's legitimate authority or otherwise. So that's where we all start here. So our thinking goes something like this when we talk about the fear of the Lord. Does fear mean to be afraid of? To be in terror of? Because if that's what it means, then this is not the kind of God I see in the New Testament. And we are ready to dismiss it almost out of hand. Yet throughout Scripture, we find people consistently underestimating God and God over and over again constantly reminding his people not to be confused about who he is. And this connects with the sermon that Brian Halliday gave us. True wisdom is recognizing what? God is God. Here's just one example from Psalm 50. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. Check this out. But consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. That's God speaking to his people, saying, you do not understand who God is here. So we need to give the fear of the Lord a closer look to understand what's involved with this approach to life. And we can look here at a text that Don Baker drew our attention to a couple weeks ago, in which God reveals himself on Mount Sinai, and he pointed out this passage, and it's so instructive to us, we have to look at it again. And if you want to mark in your Bible, it's Exodus 20, 18 to 20. And we're going to go back to it again. And here it is. Here's a story. God comes to the people at Mount Sinai, giving the Mosaic Covenant, And it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain of smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we shall die. In fact, Moses admits, and Hebrews 12 records it for us, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Yet Moses responds to this plea on the part of the people with this rather paradoxical response. Do not be afraid, God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. How does that work? Do not be afraid so that the fear of God will be with you. I don't get it. The key is in God has come to test you. When God reveals himself to us through his word, whether it's momentous or minor, God is testing us. There's a God-ordained test there. Let me tell you this, okay? This is a tip that will change and transform your spiritual life. When you read a passage in Scripture, when the word is brought to you here, when someone speaks to you and you say, that's the God's truth. When you have a revelation of God, you need to realize, test time, how am I going to respond? And you need to say, I'm going to bow. Okay? So we either put distance between us and this God who is fearful, awe-inspiring, and we respond with distrust and distance, or we draw near, even in the midst of the terror, the pain, the suffering of this revelation, and we bow, we submit, and we heed. All of those things, bow, submitting, heeding, are linked to the fear that leads to a trusting relationship. So what do we see? Moses is trembling with fear, but what does he do? He goes up the mountain and he meets with God. He bows and he receives his command. It is Isaiah responding to the temple vision of Yahweh exalted with these words, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. He confesses, he's cleansed, and he's commissioned. It's Job, awed and humbled by God, who speaks out of the storm, and Job responds this way, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And look at this. Therefore, I despise myself. Fools despise wisdom. Wise people despise themselves in the presence of God. I'm sorry, that's not culturally acceptable. That's the only way you get on the train of wisdom, is you recognize that you're a fool. That wisdom doesn't live here. It's with God, and the only way to get that wisdom is to bow. The fear of the Lord is the ongoing posture essential to gaining knowledge, the true knowledge of God. True knowledge then is a relationship dependent on revelation and inseparable from the transformation and submission of will and character. But there's a second way. There's a second way to respond to life, and that's the way of folly. Follies despise wisdom and instruction. What's the fundamental disposition of the fool? It's the disposition of arrogance. It's the disposition of pride. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now you might say, well, that sounds kind of contradictory. But the fool is wise in his own eyes. But here's the deal. The guy who's wise in his own eyes is confirmed in his folly. Because he's decided he's got it figured out. He's absolutely unteachable and unreachable. Paul David Tripp makes this point in his daily devotional, Everyday Gospel, and he says this, a rather unflattering observation about the way of fools. Scripture tells us that since all of us are born in sin, we are born fools. I don't like that. That means that's why folly is bound up in the heart of a child. So you see that little sweet thing in your arms? It grows up in sin, disposed to self and away from God and away from heeding. So that's why we all have this resistance to real wisdom, and we instinctively, well, we're instinctively fools. Wisdom is not natural for us. Foolishness is. We're just like our first parents who chose the way of folly. Now think about how weird this is. Genesis 3, a snake starts talking to Eve, and Eve takes the word of a snake over the word of the divine creator and decides to go it on a whim based upon her and Adam's limited understanding. It looks stupid, doesn't it? It looks like really stupid. You're trusting a snake rather than your creator. That's the way of folly, okay? We're just like our first parents. They rejected the fear of the Lord, trusting and rejecting that trustful relationship with the one trustworthy person in exchange for the assertion of self-centered independence. So that's why folly is so natural to us and wisdom so far from us. We've inherited the sin gene of our first parents. The instinctive, intuitive bent to go it alone. So when you hear somebody saying something and you react, there's that visceral, emotional, that doesn't feel right to me. You have to check and say, okay, is that self? Is that folly speaking? Or am I really open to the wisdom of God? Because your intuition is not trustworthy, because we're all born fools. The psalmist puts it very aptly in regard to this folly thing. He says concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, there's no fear of God before their eyes. See that? No fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect their own sin. So where do we go this morning? Where do we find ourselves in this pursuit of wisdom? Have you been getting a feel for what your disposition is towards this masterclass in living artfully in God's world? In these days, I've found myself in much the same position as I was when I was a little boy and my father took me in hand. So what can move us from the path of folly and onto the path of wisdom? It's humility. It's humility. Either we can assume it or God can impose it. I feel like God's done a little bit of imposing in my life in the last while. God can show us who's in charge. He can reveal our weaknesses. He can make us see our vulnerabilities. And he can make us open to learning from God. We can respond with folly. We can despise God and his word. We can retreat in fear, distrust, prideful rebellion. Or we can draw near. We can draw near in our fear. We can draw near in our brokenness. And we can say, I will trust you. I will heed you. I will obey you. I will rely on your word. Last week, Brian took us through this Ecclesiastes 5, making the point that true wisdom is recognizing that God is God. C.S. Lewis makes this same point in his beloved children's classic, the Narnia series, in a conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan Pevensey in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel very nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. In this same sense, the Lord God is not safe. He is good, but he's a king. And the only proper response of those who encounter God as he is, not as you want him to be, not as I want him to be, is in the humility of the fear of the Lord. Perhaps if we enroll in this master class in artful living, we need to start where Paul recommends his Corinthian readers start in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says this, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you and we find it so hard to say it. But we want to acknowledge with the Corinthians, I'm a fool, Lord. I'm a fool. And I want to learn from you in the fear of the Lord. I'm going to bow. I'm going to listen, I'm going to heed, I'm going to obey. May it be so. Amen.